This is on page 1155. Page 1155, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11. Now, this is a Bible reading, but it also contains a very early creed. Those of you who are in home groups will know this very well because we've studied this chapter. And I don't know if you've spotted it, it's there in verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And it goes on to state some fundamental truths of our Christian faith. And what we're going to do is I'm going to read the first bit, and then we're all going to say the middle bit, which is verse 3 to verse 7. We're going to say it as we would say a creed, but we remain seated, and then I'll complete reading the passage. So your bit to read with me is verse 3 to 7. So this is Paul writing to the Corinthians. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. Together, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed.
Our second reading is found in the book of Acts, chapter 9, and we shall be reading the first 19 verses, page 1102 of the Church Bibles. Here we read of the conversion of Saul. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. for 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength.
Our gracious God, as we hear again of that remarkable journey that Saul made, and your great grace in turning his life around, we pray that we might learn the lessons that are in your word. We ask that you'd give us humble minds and obedient wills for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, please do keep your Bibles open, but turn back to the first reading, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is where we're going to begin our short series this morning. We've called it Easter Faith, and for 3 Sunday mornings we're going to look at 3 different New Testament characters and the lives that they led in the light of the resurrection. Now, the phrase Easter Faith is a technical one to the academics. It can describe for them an experience of Jesus, but it leaves many questions still as to whether those experiences or beliefs were based on fact. And in some people's hands, it seems to constitute a belief in Jesus as they like to think of him. So, for example, the American bishop, Jack Spong, who, according to one writer, out-Durhams Durham, would no doubt speak happily of the Easter faith of the Apostle Paul. But he's just put a new book out. He has strong views about homosexuality, strong doubts about biblical authority. He dismisses the virgin birth. And in this book, he consigns the resurrection story to the realms of myth. An intervening, personalized deity who affects the life of this world by an intervention of any sort is a concept I find difficult to understand, he writes. Or the Regius professor who taught me theology, when we tackled him on the subject of the resurrection, in the end would be pushed no further than to agree that something must have happened. Now, at a more popular level,
We've probably all of us seen the posters, or possibly some may have seen the television advert, I gather it went out on Good Friday, encouraging us to talk to Jim. It is the second of the great national campaigns that are going on at the moment. Jim stands for Jesus in Me. I gather if you write in for the booklet, I'm told you'll get a booklet that'll give many people's experiences of Jesus. Now, the people behind this campaign do not deny the facts. They just don't stress them at this point. Many of us will no doubt be wary of the excesses of enthusiasts for experience, but we should let neither that nor the cynicism of the skeptics shift us from the gospel balance. And it's quite striking, just as we look at these verses in 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel which saves us, according to verse 2, the gospel which Paul preached or passed on, according to verse 3, the gospel which is of first importance, the gospel which is the only apostolic gospel, verse 11, whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach. This gospel is a matter of history. Verse 3, here's what it is, that Christ died, historical fact, for our sins according to the scriptures, fact explained, that he was buried, fact confirmed, that he was raised, historical fact, on the third day according to the scriptures, fact explained, and that he appeared, fact confirmed. You see, it is past tense. Christ died, Christ was raised, even as he writes to these Corinthian Christians. Ah, the gospel that saves us is actually Jesus for me. Only it doesn't read terribly well. Talk to Jiffin. But when you read on through this chapter, we'll discover that these facts, this history, these truths lead to considerable experience. That living in the light of the resurrection has a profound impact on lives. And this morning we're going to look at the impact it has on the life of the Apostle Paul. I want to do it under two headings, and the first is the calling of an apostle. It's verse 8 that I want to begin to focus on, the calling of an apostle. Last of all, he appeared to me also. It's an appearance that gives a final strand to the mounting evidence for Jesus' resurrection. He appeared to Peter, verse 5, then to the 12, after that to more than 500, then to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to me. It's almost unnecessary, one might think, though you sometimes hear the complaint, don't you, that it's only the believers who are in on it, only the disciples who saw. And the implication in those who speak like that is that because they're disciples, their evidence doesn't really count. Although over 500 have said they saw the risen Jesus, we can boil it down to something must have happened. When people speak that way, they ignore how much the disciples needed convincing. But here is the exception. Here is the ultimate skeptic, as we shall see. And how true it does convert him. The risen Jesus did have a profound effect. But how else do I explain the radical turnaround on the life of the apostle as he strode angrily along the Damascus road? Something certainly did happen. It's not insignificant evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, but that is not the primary reason for Paul telling us that Jesus appeared to him. Look how verse 8 goes on. Last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. It's a strange word. In the original, it seems to speak of an early birth, a miscarriage, an abortion. I think we'll probably understand it best when we realize that it was a term, above all, of abuse. William Barclay, trying to capture the feel of it, wrote this: far from being born again, Paul was an abortion. And it could well be that he's picking up the insult of his enemies, for he has many at Corinth, and he's facing them with the facts. You see, when we put verse 8 in the context of the verses around it, of Jesus appearing to all the apostles in verse 7, of Paul saying, I'm the least of the apostles in verse 9, we see it's less an explanation of Jesus' resurrection and evidence for that, far more an explanation of how Paul fits in with the resurrection, fits in with the gospel, fits in with the other apostles. For at first sight, his face does not fit. The other apostles had all seen the risen Jesus much earlier. They'd been following him long before they were called as an apostle. They'd never opposed Jesus the way Paul did. They were normal. His was an abnormal birth. And just as many would never call an aborted fetus a child, so they don't want to call Paul an apostle. But he says, verse 8, I saw, just as they did. He'd written a few pages earlier to them, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? I may be a freak, he's saying, but he appeared to me just as to them. Then, as now, Paul's apostleship was constantly under attack. That remarkably gifted but desperately muddled and immature church at Corinth were uneasy at submitting to his authority in spite of the fact that he'd brought the gospel to them. Well, he didn't quite look the part, as a matter of fact. Physically, he didn't have what it took. And that was the sort of thing that mattered to the Corinthian church. I dare say they were nice about it. He couldn't help it. He was just born defective. You know, they certainly wouldn't have been politically correct enough to say he was physically challenged. And his CV always has provided ammunition for those who want to put him on one side. We've all heard, haven't we, how Jesus gave us pure Christianity, and then what a shame Paul came along and twisted it. Which is why he insists that verse 8 comes in his CV. Last of all, he appeared to me also. He appeared with equal validity to the appearance of verse 7 to all the apostles. It was of an identical nature. And I suspect that the last of all implies there will be no more of those appearances. So if we put verse 8 in this context, may I make the plea that we do handle Acts chapter 9, the Damascus Road story, very carefully? So often it's trotted out as the typical conversion story. Well, it is the story of conversion. But it isn't just that. And I think we've undermined many people's faith with the great sort of repeat of the dramatic conversion, of the vision, of the voices. So more than once I've had people come to me and say, my problem is I've never had a Damascus Road experience. I now say, I don't expect you to have one. Well, that really pulls the rug right under the gospel as far as they're concerned. They look at me with eyes on stalks and say, why not? Well, I say, because I don't think you're an apostle. See, Acts 9 isn't just a vision, and it isn't just a conversion. It is the commissioning of an apostle. Our apostle. If I wonder if I'm converted, then I need to ask the question, have you repented and believed? We'll find evidence of that in Acts chapter 9. At that level, it is a typical conversion. But it's also the commissioning of an apostle, the commissioning of our apostle, and the lesson of it is not I ought to have that experience, but I must listen to that apostle. And that's what Paul is arguing here. Funnily enough, the Church of England believes that as well. It's always rather good when you discover that the Church of England believes these great truths. Let me read to you the collect from the prayer book on the day of the conversion of St. Paul, the day when, as my first vicar said to me, every member of the Church of England believes in conversion. Actually, we discover they believe in more than conversion. The Church of England, as far as I'm aware, still believes in the doctrines of the prayer book. Well, here's the doctrine of this collect. O God, who through the preaching of the blessed apostle St. Paul has caused the light of the gospel to shine throughout the world. We'll come on to that in a moment. Grant, we beseech thee, that we, having his wonderful conversion in remembrance, may show our thankfulness unto thee for the same by having the same experience ourselves. No. Having his wonderful conversion in remembrance, may show our thankfulness unto thee for the same by following the holy doctrine which he taught. If I'm going to be a good Anglican, I must follow the holy doctrine that the Apostle Paul taught. Now you know why we want to stay Anglican. And that's the message of this verse. It's the calling of an apostle. The resurrection appearance to Paul. According to the radio this morning, John Major has written a defense in one of the newspapers to answer his critics. And in it he says, I am what I am. Well, the apostle Paul writes to answer his critics. And he says something similar, but actually profoundly different. Look at verse 10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. See, life in the light of the resurrection is life in the light of the gospel. Life in the light of grace. Life in the light of the resurrection is the life of grace. Don't misunderstand me. Put Paul up in front of his critics, the false teachers, and he says, as he wrote later to the Corinthians, I don't think I'm in the least inferior to these super apostles. But he's not boasting. Put him up in front of Christ, and he says, verse 9, I'm the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. There's the mark of his repentance. The great persecutor of the church is now spending himself on behalf of that church. There's the mark of his repentance. He persecuted the church of God, but he did his persecution in the name of God. Go back one day and read through the accounts in Acts of the way Saul attacked the church. He began to destroy the church, we read. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Meanwhile, we heard earlier, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Later he would say of that time, I too was convinced I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That's just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. It's a picture of hatred, of hostility, of obsession. It's language that is very strong and bestial. He's ferreting Christians out. He's dragging them off. He's having them put to death. And you noticed how he goes to the high priest and the chief priests. In the name of God, he persecutes the church of God. And he says here that even to Paul, the abortion, Christ appeared. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I imagine to any suffering church, those must be great words. As Jesus identifies with his people. You see, the resurrection appearance identifies Jesus as the heavenly Lord. And Saul realizes he is persecuting his church. So he's led away into Damascus, blinded and humbled. Saul, we know you're something of an apostle. I suppose really it was your background, wasn't it? I mean, those years as a Pharisee, all that training, read Moses, learn under Gamaliel, must have stood you in great stead. No, no, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm a Christian by the grace of God. I have a ministry by the grace of God. I'm an apostle by the grace of God. And the apostle never forgot it. This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be accepted, he said, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Oh no, we know that conversion is a matter of grace. I think sometimes we're slower to realize our ministry is a matter of grace. We have not earned it. It is not a right. And what has been accomplished through us in the past does not mean we deserve a ministry in the future. By the grace of God, I am what I am. The resurrection is a threatening thing. It identifies God's great King who will be our judge. But it's also a wonderful thing. It brings God's gospel generosity to light. For Paul, you see, it meant that humbling, intoxicating experience that was his conversion. For Paul, it meant that humbling, privileged experience that was his calling to be an apostle. Living in the light of the resurrection. For him, called to be an apostle. But notice the other calling that it gave him, according to these verses. It was a calling to hard labor. Look on in verse 10, will you? By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. Grace is given for a purpose. And look what that purpose is. Now, I worked harder than all of them. It's really quite striking, isn't it? He's not saying that works led him to the resurrection life. He's saying the resurrection life led him to works. I worked harder. I labored to the point of weariness, the word means. Now, he's not saying he accomplished more than other apostles. He's just saying he worked harder. I think almost certainly he's speaking about his gospel church planting work. His pioneer gospel ministry. And while the records we have are admittedly selective, that would be a true assessment on what we know. And he's not boasting, he's not putting it to his credit. He's saying, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. And anyway, it doesn't matter who did the preaching. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach. It is this gospel whose preaching leads to salvation. The gospel of the crucified and risen Christ. There's no Christianity without resurrection. And without the resurrection life, there would be none of the hard work that it would have been, that would mean it was preached to you Corinthians or to us today. There'll be no Christianity without resurrection. See, now I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. It's a common theme of his. Just take up your Bibles and turn on a few pages, would you, to Colossians chapter 1. See a similar thought echoed there. Page 1183. And here's Paul again speaking of his labours and actually the labours of all around him. You notice it's a we word in verse 28 of Colossians chapter 1. We proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labour, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Friends, I don't think that very often I have grace and hard labour. Christ working in me and labouring. The resurrection life and hard work held together in my mind. And if I'm understanding this aright, the apostle's saying that that extra prep that we put in so that we can lead a study or even take part in a study better and help others in the group, which feels like sweat, is actually Christ working in me. That extra mile we go to gospel a friend, or maybe the extra evening we somehow find out of a busy schedule to build the bridge for the gospel to a friend that feels like a burden, is the Spirit at work in us. The extra hour at the end of a busy day, or maybe even before a busy day begins, that we take to labor in prayer, that feels like sacrifice, is actually resurrection life. Grace, hard work. I don't think of them as a pair. I suspect many of us don't think of them as a pair. We tend instinctively to take them to the divorce court because people put them the wrong way round so often. The apostle has them firmly married, but in the right order. And this resurrection life of hard labour is not just for him. You see, turn over the page, would you, and come to the end of this great chapter on the resurrection. When he's finished his defence of it, when he's established that that is where the future lies, and he urges them, the Corinthian Christians, to live in the light of it. He writes, verse 58, not for the apostolic band, but for the Corinthian congregation. Not for the few, but for any of us who want to call ourselves brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Settle the matter in your minds. He's used the same phrase about those who've determined to be single. So you can see it's a state where we're not easily going to be disturbed. Let nothing move you. He's got to write that. The Corinthians are easily moved. They're very fickle. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. What is that work of the Lord? Well, just come back with me. We're just going to look. We'll see the same phrase is used three times in this letter as a whole. Come back to chapter 3, page 1146. Chapter 3, verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. He's talking of different ministries. But each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work, there's the phrase, will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. See, it is that discipling work that builds on the gospel foundations in someone's life. Turn on two or three more pages to the beginning of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? His church planting work. I'll come back to the page we were last at the end of chapter 15 because across it, in the final chapter, chapter 16, verse 10, we've got this little command to them. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he's with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord, just as I am. The building up of the body of Christ, discipling, church planting, building up the body of Christ. Stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. The apostle expected the congregation to be involved in this. In the light of the resurrection, he says, when we know which is the Lord who will triumph, we know who must put all his enemies under his feet. What concern do I have for my relatives and my friends and my colleagues who walk the streets so careless about their eternal future? In the light of the resurrection, when I know that I cannot face a threat that will take us beyond the reach of God, and doing this kind of work will lead me to all manner of threats, what else can I do? A week ago, I went down with Ros Furlong and we spent an afternoon with James and Barbara Sherwood in hospital. It was a remarkable hour or so. And at one stage, James was just talking back to the incident when he'd been shot. And he said, I'd like to meet the man who shot me. I don't think I'd feel any bitterness. I'd love to tell him the good news of Jesus. It'd be easy enough for me to say that. I suppose when you've been through what he's been through, it changes perspectives, or at least it reinforces the right perspectives. The truth of the resurrection tells James he can't be destroyed, he has nothing to lose. And his attacker has everything to lose. In the light of the resurrection, when we know that we cannot be laboring in vain, because God's purposes must win out, God's gospel purposes will triumph. Well, we'd be a mug not to climb on the winning side, wouldn't we? Or to put it more scripturally, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's the one thing we do in life that will not, cannot, in the light of eternity, be seen to be a waste of time. Our living in the light of the resurrection is living a life of hard labor. Hard labor in gospel work, church planting work, discipling work. Living in the light of the resurrection. Well, do we acknowledge our apostle? Do we live our lives following the holy doctrine he taught? Do we always give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord? It doesn't feel as if I'm just back from holiday. I am. I kind of don't want to start a new term on this kind of note. But it's where the passage landed up. I read in the church press that the decade of evangelism has had a response that is largely superficial. An alarming lack of serious prayer. A long way from achieving the massive shift to missionary mode that is asked for. Now, it's not someone sniping at the church. That is the bishop who is heading it up. course, at St. Helens, we love to think we're the exception to all those criticisms. I think this morning is not a morning for preening ourselves with that thought, but just focusing again. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. The Corinthians may have been fickle. We may just be weary, discouraged, disillusioned. The message is the same. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, as individuals and as congregations, it'll mean sacrifice, it'll mean prayer, it'll mean putting ourselves on the line with our friends, it'll mean financial giving, it may mean radical changing of the way we work. Well, let's pray together. And because it's hard to put it any better, let's pray together that great collect. O God, who through the preaching of the blessed Apostle St. Paul has caused the light of the gospel to shine throughout the world, grant, we beseech thee, that we, having his wonderful conversion in remembrance, may show forth our thankfulness unto thee for the same, by following the holy doctrine which he taught, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.